I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. That is page 882 if you're using the Pew Bible. John chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading with verse 38. Of John chapter 19. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning as we read God's Word together. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thank you so much. You can be seated. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of his country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Those famous words are from the pen of 18th century philosopher Thomas Paine, who wrote 16 pamphlets between the years of 1776 and 1783. He titled them The American Crisis. Part of their purpose was to lay out before the nation and before the world the case for America's revolt against England. The quote that I read you was from pamphlet number one. 3 days on December 26, before Washington and his men would make their very famous crossing of the Delaware River to engage German Hessians at Trenton, New Jersey, Washington assembled his ragtag army in a blizzard and had the pamphlet read to them aloud. In Washington's army, there was no room for the summer soldier or the sunshine patriot. Many would say today that we are living in times that try men's souls. We're living in a time in which those things that we have held on to and believed are being challenged. We live in a time in which culture is rapidly changing. Society is rapidly changing. We live in a time in which there are struggles all across the world and across our nation. We live in a time in which men and women no longer seem to be able to engage in civil discussion. But it is screaming, and who can out-talk the other one? We live in a time in which men and women can go on to Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, and post their beliefs in an anonymous manner. We live in a time in which men and women speak about violence in the streets and blood being shed in the streets of our nation, and of leaving the country if one party does not lose or another party win. We live in a time in which the church itself struggles with how to reach generations, how to operate in a nation in which the largest or the fastest growing religious choice in our country is now non-affiliated. These are times in which people, in which it seems to try men's souls. And it begs the question of each of us, am I a summer soldier or am I a sunshine patriot? How will I respond in times of crisis? Will I stand or will I shrink? That thought, I have pondered that thought throughout this week. Particularly, what kind of spurred it for me was reading a quote by a lady named Elizabeth Charles, who was writing a book talking about the crisis that Martin Luther faced leading up to what we call today the Reformation, in his conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. And not so much his conflict with the church, but his conflict with the selling of indulgences. And she wrote these words, and I quote, "It is the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if one flinches at that point." I want to make sure that you heard that. I want to make sure that whether you remember anything that I'm going to share with you this morning before we take communion, that you grasp onto that last two sentences that she wrote. I want to read them to you again. "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if one flinches at that point." The cross. The cross of Christ reminds us once again that it is very difficult to be a coward and stand in front of the cross. It was and continues to be a dangerous place to be found. The cross is the apex in the conflict between light and darkness, good and evil, right and wrong, life and death. It stands immovable against cultural, sexual, political, religious, and philosophical currents. The power of the cross compels mankind to make a choice. And so it was with two men that we found in today's text. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both men had much to lose by being found at the cross. They were wealthy, they were influential, they were men of power, they were religious leaders, they were society leaders, they were considered to be the very top. And yet these men were confronted by the cross of Christ and compelled to take actions that would very possibly cost them everything. Joseph. Joseph is mentioned in all four of the gospel writings, and his actions at the cross are mentioned. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57, it says this, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus." Mark, in chapter 15, beginning in verse 42, "When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Luke chapter 23, verse 50. "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, although a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." And then John chapter 19, verse 38. We read it earlier today. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea who is a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Did you hear how John described Joseph? He said, he was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one, because of his fear of the Jews. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to do it far enough away that no one would identify him with Jesus. He wanted to be a follower from afar. He wanted to follow the teachings of Jesus and try to live a good life like Jesus commended, and to reach out to others, to feed the poor, to clothe the naked, to heal the sick, to do those things that the disciples and followers of Jesus were called to do. He just did not want to be labeled or identified with Jesus. And then there was Nicodemus. None of the gospel writers other than John even mention Nicodemus. But John, through his gospel, mentions him three separate times. The first time is in the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and we're all familiar with a quote from that conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus, when Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, how can a man be born again? How can a man go back again into his mother's womb? And Jesus, in verse 16, says to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But John begins that writing in verse 1 by saying this, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Again, in John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin that Nicodemus is a member of, they send their police, the temple police, to arrest Jesus and to bring him in, because Jesus has previously stated, and John shares it with us in John chapter 6, Jesus has had the audacity to say that I am the only way to the Father. And so they send the police to arrest him. And the police, the temple police, come back and say to the Sanhedrin, we could not arrest him because we've never heard a man speak like this man before. And verse 50 of John 7 says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, in other words, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, asked them, our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they're doing, does it? And they replied to him, surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. There's that attempt by Nicodemus to make sort of a feeble, kind of off the scene, behind the scene, you know, sort of a hidden comment. He didn't want to come out and say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So he sort of says, you know, really, should we even arrest someone without first having them come in and present their case? You know, it was that being a stealth believer, a secret follower. I want to follow him. I just don't want to be identified with him. And then in John chapter 19, we read it. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. Two influential Jewish religious leaders, with much to lose by their actions, come to the cross to retrieve the lifeless body of Jesus, to take it down from the cross, to prepare that body for burial, and to place that body in a tomb. They wrapped his body in cloths, laying spices over his body because the Jews did not believe in embalming. They prepare his body for burial. They lay his body in Joseph's tomb. Joseph gives up his own tomb in order for the body of Jesus to be placed in it. Something about the cross compelled them to make a decision that would affect them for the rest of their lives. Never again would Nicodemus and Joseph be able to go back to the Sanhedrin and be looked at in the same way. Never again would they be able to go to the place of religious influence and societal influence and be looked at in the same way. They are cutting themselves off from any advancement. What was it that compelled them to make a decision that they could not go back from? You see, it's very easy to go on Twitter and make a statement and then come back a day later when you realize that nobody really agreed with your statement and to back away from it and to step back from it and to try to pull it back and say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I was misquoted. That's not really what I meant. These men could not do that. They could not show up tomorrow at the office and say, I don't know what caused me to go to the cross. No, this was a choice they were making, understanding the implications that it could mean they would lose everything. What was it? Well, it was the power of the cross. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and then in verses 23 through 25 of that same chapter. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. What is it about the cross that arrests us, that shakes us, that confronts us and says, you can't keep going on this way. You have to make choices. Well, first of all, I believe it is this, and I understand time, and I'm rushing. I'm not rushing, but I'm rushing. And it is this: the cross always produces crisis. Jesus said, I came to turn son against father and daughter against mother. The purpose of the cross, one of the purposes of the cross, is to create a crisis in my life and to create a crisis in your life, to bring me to a point where I recognize that I am a sinner separated from God. And regardless of how good I live and how nice I try to be and how many churches I join and how many cards I sign, I am a sinner. And there is only one remedy for my sin, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. That produces a crisis. It produces a crisis in us individually. It produces a crisis in society. It produces a crisis in the world. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. It creates a crisis that we have to contend with. What will I do? How will I react in the choices that I'm making in my life? How do the choices I am making in my life line up with the cross of Christ? Because that's where morality comes from. Morality does not come from religious laws and tenets. Morality does not come from what society tells us is now okay. Morality does not arise from society or culture. Morality comes from the cross, in which the cross says, someone died for your sins. What will you do? The cross also produces compassion. You see, the cross created a crisis in the life of Joseph and Nicodemus. They had to make a choice. They could no longer be secret disciples. They could no longer be night followers of Christ. They had to come right out in the open in front of the Roman government and in front of the Jewish religious leaders and say, we want Christ. The cross also produces compassion. You know, when you think of some of the leading universities, particularly when you talk about Ivy League, Do we remember, do we realize that many of those colleges were birthed by the church? That many of the leading hospitals in this country were birthed by the church? That many of the organizations that reach out to people, someone told me this week that they had been over on the west coast of Florida just a day after after Hurricane Michael came through. They went over there, and one of the comments they made was, "What I saw were people from the church." And you know, in a time of crisis, it doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Jewish or Protestant, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal. It doesn't matter whether you believe you ought to be sprinkled or dunked. It doesn't matter whether you believe you should speak in tongues or you shouldn't speak in tongues. The church is the church. And in the time of crisis, the church moves forward and takes the lead and says, "We are here because of the cross." Not to try to check a mark off, or not because the district office is compelling us, or because Franklin Graham says you ought to go there, or because, you know, this is what we should do. No, we're there because of the cross, because the cross says we are people of compassion. We are people who realize that if it were not for the cross, God only knows what we would be. And the cross also produces courage. Courage. Courage to take a stand. Courage to say, "This is what God's word says, and I will not waver from it." Courage to say that there are disciplines and principles that we as a church have held for 200 years, and we will not compromise in those areas. Courage to stand, regardless of how things are worded, so it makes it sound like, well, you know, this isn't really a bad thing. Courage to stand and say, "What does God's word say?" The cross produces courage. It produced courage in the hearts of Joseph and Nicodemus, these two men who said, "Well, you know, I want to determine my level of commitment, how far I want to go. And what will people think?" No, what the cross said to them, have courage, be faithful, have compassion. I understand that this crisis is a time for you to take a stand. They were not acting out of emotion. They were not acting out of guilt. The stakes were far too high. They were compelled by the cross. They were empowered by the cross. They were emboldened by the cross. And they realized that at the cross, their lives would never again be the same. No one can come to the blood-stained cross of Christ, where he died a horrible, brutal death for the sins of the world, and not be empowered to live by the principles of the cross. The cross is not about being a good person. The cross is about being a changed person. In just a few moments, we're going to come to the altar. And we're going to take the elements of communion. We're going to take that bread that represents his broken body. We're going to grasp that cup that represents his shed blood. We're going to kneel at this altar, and we're going to face this beautiful, clean, lovely cross. And my prayer is, as we do so, we would be reminded of two men who stood facing a very bloody cross, who stood on ground that was soaked by the blood of Christ, who looked upon a man who had been so beaten and bruised that Isaiah said they didn't even recognize him, and that something within our heart will say, the cross, I must live as a follower of the cross. We can no longer be secret disciples. We can no longer profess Christianity without first confessing Christ. As I heard someone say this week, the days of casual Christianity are coming to an end. I'm reminded this morning in closing of the words of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and two other men felt called to a tribe in South America. a tribe that, as far as they knew, had never been reached by the gospel of Christ. These three young men, all of them married, all of them with young families, decided that they would fly to Ecuador back in the late 50s, and they would attempt to reach this tribe with the message of the cross. One of them was a pilot. So for a week, they flew over this village, and they would drop little trinkets and little bags of food to them to prepare them for when they would land the plane. And finally, at the end of the week, they landed the plane and got out of the plane to meet the leaders of this village who murdered them, who mutilated their bodies and left them laying by the plane. When they went back to Jim Elliott's home to tell his widow what had happened, she pulled out his diary and let them read one of the last entries he wrote. And this is what he wrote. "No man is a fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Are you a summer soldier? Are you a sunshine patriot? Washington felt that there was no room in his army for those who were not fully committed to the cause. So the question comes today to you and I as we close this morning is this: am I fully committed to the cross? Have I made the decision that I will not be a secret follower of Christ, but I will declare that the cross is the center and the focus and the reason for my life? Father, today we prepare our hearts to come to the cross, to come and to take the elements of communion, to take those elements that represent your broken body or the broken body of your Son Jesus and his shed blood, to kneel at this altar, Lord, where people have knelt for over 100 years, and to face a cross, and to declare as a testimony to each other and to this community, to this city, this county, this state, this nation, and the world, that my life has been totally changed by the cross. Lord, I pray that as we leave this altar this morning, we would resolve in our hearts that I am not a summer soldier or a sunshine patriot, but even in the most difficult crisis of my life, I will stand. That we will stand. And we will proclaim that we are followers and believers and disciples of the one who hung on a cross. In Jesus' name.